The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 3, where we are ready to move on with verse 2. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the only authorized organization that God has established for the dissemination of the truth. We are, in fact, if we fulfill our function properly, to become a pillar and support of the truth, to support that truth by application in the angelic conflict, which, of course, vindicates God's choices of us and vindicates God's choices in the gospel. Before eternity passed, when he determined to elect certain people to salvation. And this is a plan that spans the ages of human history and beyond, and will continue, of course, to unfold as we move into the eternal future. We recognize that this particular world is temporal, it is transient, it is passing away, and that ultimately all the things in it are going to pass away. Only what is done in terms of the truth, what makes its mark for God's plan, those are the things that will survive all this. And so we desire to, provide for ourselves, to the extent that our volition is involved, a place in heaven that is superior to anything we ever have here, and certainly can be superior to many other believers, although it's not a contest we recognize. But the desire should be to excel in these things, to grow in grace and knowledge, to grow up, to reflect that in a lifestyle that is consistent. And that's what we're going to get coming up here right after this chapter. Lots and lots of exhortations about lifestyle that is consistent with what it is we say we believe. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. We recognize this is spiritual information. As such, you must be spiritual. You must be in fellowship if you're going to determine these things, understand them, and ultimately the goal to apply faith toward them and then to apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. So that is why we're here. It's time to make sure you are prepared. Rebound if necessary, 1 John 1:9. And if not, then anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, made the ultimate sacrifice so that we could have spiritual life, so that we could have an eternal relationship with you. And for that sacrifice, for his work and contribution to your plan, we recognize he has been exalted above all things, given a name that is above every name, and that he resides in the heavenlies with you and currently with believers via positional truth. We recognize that your goal is for us to live out these things, that we learn that all doctrine will be tested, and that ultimately we will either apply it and gain the great rewards that come with that, or we will fail the test and lose out at the bema seat in that regard. We thank you for the continual grace that you provide so that we can continue to grow up spiritually, recognizing we are all works in progress, and that ultimately you desire to present us holy and blameless before you in love. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a section in which Paul begins, as we have pointed out, to start a prayer that is based on what he has just previously said in chapter 2, specifically the latter half of that chapter from verses 11 and following. Detailing the new and superior position that the Gentiles now have, along with believing Jews, in the body of Christ, a new humanity that transcends all these other earthly constraints and other earthly differences that matter between people, specifically in this case, race. and blends them into a single unit, the church. And each local church, of course, is to be a microcosm of the universal church. The universal church never exists anywhere at any time until it's finally assembled at the rapture. Other than that, it has never existed on the planet. At best, all we can have are living believers, but there's no way to assemble this organization due to space constraints. But that will not be a problem, apparently, within heaven. So Paul, based on this new position, all these privileges now to which the Gentiles have been freely admitted through Jesus Christ, and this includes, of course, access to the Father, bold and confident access. This includes, of course, being made a part of the commonwealth of God, a part of his family, a citizen in his domain, in his kingdom. And God has done all of this. And so Paul is going to offer up prayer. As we'll see, he does get to it, but he won't actually get to it till verse 14. But he's going to offer up prayer that they will recognize all these things, very much like the prayer he prayed in chapter 1, that they'll have a recognition of all of this, the power of God, the love of God, these factors that are designed to motivate the believer to live a Christian life that glorifies God. So as he has said here, for this reason, I, Paul, clearly identifying himself as the author, although, again, strangely enough, many interpreters say this proves Paul didn't write it, but if we believe in any kind of doctrine of inspiration, I guess the author would have to be correct, or that would pose a real problem. So why they want to do this is beyond reason sometimes, but they do it. And he identifies himself in this appositional phrase, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And as we have looked at this, we noted that Paul is in prison, at least partially because of his own stubborn insistence on going to Jerusalem. That's the catalyst for why he ends up in prison. Now Paul, of course, as we pointed out here, is not simply trying to put a good face on this. Well, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus, even though it's my stupidity that got me into this. That's not what he's doing. What he has done is recognized, as most believers hopefully do, that failure doesn't have to mean the end. The end doesn't have to come as a result of failure. And Paul made a big blunder, one that's going to cost him significantly. It's going to cost him 5 years of freedom. And if we see and we look at these passages, one of the things that ought to stand out to us is that even God's greatest children, even those who excelled in his plan, David, King David, man after his own heart, Paul here, they had their problems. And they didn't excel because they were sinless or because they were perfect. They excelled because they didn't quit. They kept at it. And after a couple of days, and I think God allows Paul a couple of days there in the custody in Jerusalem to think through it and to come to a decision as to why he's there and what's going on. But after 2 days, the Lord appears to him and reassures him that everything's going to be okay, that you will get to Rome just as you intended. It's not going to be fun. This trip will not be, this will be like a cruise into the Bahamas tomorrow. No, that will look good compared to some of the stuff Paul went through. And no doubt that's what they were facing out there. When you look at the language that's used in Acts of what they were facing, that they were probably into a hurricane situation out there in a boat, largely made out of wood. So the fact is, Paul's not simply just saying, oh good, look, I'm a prisoner of Christ and I'm putting a good face on this even though it's all my fault. It's the recognition that yes, I failed, I blew it, you've given me time to think about this, and so then Paul recognizes that now God controls his imprisonment. The Lord is his jailer, as it were, and he will obtain Paul's release in his time. And Paul's oriented to that. And that's all you can do. Now, he's got 5 years of somewhat of discipline to ride out. The discipline didn't go away just because he rebounded. He still has to ride out this 5 years of imprisonment. And he will. And through all this, of course, he doesn't lose heart. And as we're going to see, this is the subject of why he digresses here, is the fear that those in Ephesus, and indeed all the churches, would look at this situation and view it in a manner that was not correct. They would see this as some sort of judgment on Paul, or that God did no longer favor Paul, or that Paul was a false prophet. that Paul's teaching wasn't true. I mean, all manner of things people could think of this when you hear about, and of course, imprisonment. In that day, they weren't just thrown into prison. They were really just holding tanks for either you were getting ready to go to trial or else you were waiting for execution. Those were the only two people, generally speaking, that were in jails at that time. And but there's a great stigma attached to this, as you might imagine. I mean, let's hear you get arrested and we see you on the news and they're dragging you away in tears and you're screaming you didn't do it, whatever it was. And but you know what most people think, sadly. I bet he did. You know, they wouldn't have arrested him if they didn't have some reason. And so not all of us, and hopefully we don't do that. But the fact is, that's human nature to some extent. And he says now, on top of this, that his imprisonment is for the sake of the Gentile cause. Now that is certainly correct. One could easily argue that even his presence in Jerusalem was motivated by the Gentile cause. And it was. Paul recognized the unity that is supposed to exist. He's just detailed it in the previous chapter. And Paul desired to help that unity, to aid it, rather than serving as any sort of divisive force in that, to bring these people together, who were put together by Christ already in his family. But, again, playing this out in the physical realm, in the day-to-day life, is quite different than just talking about it. There's two types of knowledge, theoretical and applied. And it's one thing to say, oh yes, everybody should be unified. Are you unified with everyone around you? Look around, see them. Do you like them? No. Do they like you? Probably not. But this isn't what the church is about. One, it's not a popularity contest. Number two, it's not a personality contest. We have been picked by God in eternity past and placed together for a purpose. As we saw in that previous thing, the whole structure grows, is being put together piece by piece, and the pieces being individual believers, and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And again, what is true at the local church level is a microcosm of what is true at the universal church level. And then ultimately, of course, and that's where it breaks down. I mean, you wouldn't build a bunch of little buildings and then try to build those all up into a big building. The analogy breaks down. But essentially, that's what's going to happen. So Paul recognizes that he may be here through some of his own fault, but he knows by now that the Lord could have fixed this in any number of times in any number of ways, because now we're probably at least 3 years, if not 4 years, into his captivity. I assume he's writing here in about 60 or 61 A.D., roughly, and he was arrested, we know, in 57, there in the spring. So he knows now that, okay, this is not going to be over immediately. That he figured out. You can figure out some things about certain tests. Or in this case, certain discipline. That, okay, God's not removing this immediately. He could, but he doesn't. And of course, then you have to, I have to, Paul has to orient to that. So he's there again by part of the reason, one of the big reasons he's there is this attempt to promote unity and to promote Gentile standing as equals in the church. And that, of course, was part of the problem that got him there. So now he moves on in verse 2, and this is where he actually begins the digression. As you can see there in verse 1, the New American Standard leaves that off with dashes to indicate that there's a break in thought. And there is. So if indeed, if is the hypothetical particle, EI, and you have this emphatic particle, again, it's translated indeed. And it sounds, of course, when you put these together, it sounds like, well, maybe they haven't heard. Maybe that's what he's saying. If you've heard, but maybe you haven't. But the guy here makes this emphatic and indicates that, yes, they have indeed heard. They knew about his ministry. They had met Paul, some of them at least, we know, personally. He'd been in Ephesus for a year and a half or maybe more. So if you have heard, akouo, A-K-O-U-O, and this is the simple verb to hear, and it means just exactly that. You have heard of the stewardship. Here's the object of what they heard about the stewardship. A, oikonomia, O-I-K-O-N-O-M-I-A. And again, this is a compound derived from two words, Nomos, that part of it, means law, and oikos means house. And it deals, of course, with the function of a household, of God's household specifically, here. And two things are true. There are, you might say, the household rules, the plan that runs the house. And then there's the administrator, the steward, who actually executes the will of the master as he engages in his stewardship. And that the act of serving in a household, that's what we call stewardship. And so here, interestingly enough, the stewardship, again, management of a plan or household, and it deals with the office or the action of administrating. And so we, in this case, will take this in terms of Paul's office. He does administrate that office, but he's placed into this stewardship. God has put him into this particular position that he has an obligation and, in fact, a mandate to administer properly and to run the apostolic office according to the household rules, whatever God's rules are. And these are very important. In fact, so important that when Paul writes Timothy after he leaves Ephesus there and leaves Timothy in Ephesus, and this is after the release from the Roman imprisonment in 62 AD, he leaves Timothy there and he says, I write these things so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, the church. And that he views all of this in very solemn and important terms. That the household of God, there's nothing more important if you're in that household. This makes everything in the world pale by comparison. To be a child of God. And this is the problem. Believers lose sight of who they are, or they're not instructed in who they actually are. That's really part of the purpose of this first three chapters of Ephesians. We won't get one exhortation. There was one imperative in the first three chapters. And we saw that, and it was just a command to remember. Remember where you came from. Well, that's good advice for any believer. But that was the only imperative. But he provides all this didactic, all this teaching information in order to instruct these believers as to who they actually are in Christ, what they have. As we saw, being exalted to the third heaven, having received a spiritual resurrection, positional truth becomes a factor. That is non-experiential. You don't feel it. You don't see it. You're not in the third heaven, as it were, physically in your body. But positionally, we're all in Christ. So wherever he is, we are. Whatever his destiny is, that's our destiny at a certain point. That's what positional truth is all about. At least, certainly current positional truth. And we have dealt with retroactive positional truth, say, in Romans 6 there, in dealing with the destruction and the eventual ridding the world of the old sin nature. That it was defeated at the cross and will eventually be taken out. So if you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, Here, you have a couple of options on this genitive. You've got the term charis, of course, the normal term for grace, the definite article. The grace, actually, of God is what produced this stewardship for Paul. The grace of God is why he's in this office. Now, there's two, as we'll see, distinct reasons. And he says first in Ephesians in the beginning of the letter, I am an apostle by the will of God. And, of course, it was God's grace that made this so. And then, of course, Paul has to cooperate with all of this and function at this place God has chosen from him. And as he's already pointed out to the Ephesians, he has got your life lined out before you even start. He knows exactly what you're supposed to be doing. Our job is to figure out what we're supposed to be doing in terms of divine good production and apply it. And failure there, well, is a failure of our mandate as believers. This is why we were, in fact, blessed with all of this. If you back up there into chapter 2 about verse 10, we are his workmanship. A new creation, created in Christ Jesus for divine good production, which God prepared beforehand these works so that we would walk in them. That is, we would order our life according to his predetermined plan and not according to our own will. That's the challenge. That's the only challenge, really, or that's certainly the most fundamental challenge for the believer is, am I going to search out God's plan and figure out what the particulars of it, or am I just going to wing it and do it my own way and hope it turns out okay? Well, which way do you think will work best, really? I don't think winging it is the best way. If God has this predetermined plan, and he knows precisely where he wants us to be at any given time, what we're supposed to be doing, and all of that. So we've got all of this laid out for us. Now the question is, and of course Paul's faced with the same issue, is he going to execute under this? His volition is not overruled in all of this. This neither is yours or mine. We all have choices every day. We make constant choices that determine the course of our lives. And either we will orient to God's directive will, or we'll opt for the permissive will, and whatever comes with that. So the goal, of course, is the directive will. I don't think there's any question. And when you're in your right mind, you know this. I don't have to tell you this. But when you're not in your right mind, you might need to hear it. And we all get that way sometimes, as it were. So here, the grace of God has placed him in his position as an apostle. The grace of God, ho theos, definite article, with the noun for God, theos. Here, grace from God. God's the source of this grace, obviously. He's the one that provides it. You can look at this in a couple of ways, neither of which is wildly different. From God would be ablative of source. Subjective genitive would mean God's actively providing grace, which he is. There's a matter of, we might say, the initial deposit of grace that's necessary, one, for salvation and all of that. But then there's the ongoing matter of operational grace that God has to provide for us and bless us so that we can function according to his will. And that operational grace, Paul will deal with that at some level here in this particular section. So if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of the grace from God which was given to me, which was given, aorist, passive, participle, having been given. The participle here precedes the action of the main verb, which in this case was an aorist, so it reaches back to even before that, because that's when God had been, the grace had been given. And then you have the didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I, with the, it's an articular participle. The grace, this is a modifier, the grace having been given to me, indirect object of the pronoun ego. For you all, with a goal, with you all in mind is the idea. You got ice here, which is the directional preposition, and it has the idea of movement towards a goal or a finish, an outcome, which has been given to me. For you all. There's a number of ways he can say it, but this is the goal, is to administrate God's plan on behalf of the Gentile cause, which Paul has been doing. And again, not to overplay it, but that's the major reason he's in prison at the moment. We can recognize Paul's own blunder, but the major reason he's in prison is this conflict with the Judaizers, and this created problems elsewhere, and the Jews in general. And then, of course, as we know, Paul followed some very bad advice when he went to Jerusalem and listened to James and his cohorts. They just exhorted him to do all the wrong things, to fly false colors and go and place yourself under a vow and pay for these guys and join in with them, which Paul never should have done, but it didn't matter. They were not going to be placated, the Jews. They didn't want to be. And he should have known, Paul, of all people. All he had to do was ask himself, how was the depth of my hostility prior to this, prior to my salvation? And he was exceedingly hostile, vicious and violent. And did he expect this was not going to be the attitude of these other people who were just like him, in fact, in some ways? Although he had advanced beyond his contemporaries, as he said, I was really quite a ways above him in certain ways. Especially when it came to persecution. I was really good at it, and I liked it. I was fit for it. And so persecuting the church of God. And that's why he didn't feel that he was fit even to be an apostle, because he persecuted the church of God. And he knows what that means to God. All right, well, point one, at this point here, Paul begins his digression, which is accurately reflected by the dash at the end of the verse 1, at the end of verse 1 in the New American Standard Translation. Two, his digression actually consists of three sentences. Paul, as we know in this book, we've already seen it, has a fondness for long sentences. Me, not so much, but Paul does. And again, if this weren't Greek, it's difficult enough in the Greek. But if this weren't Greek, there would be so much opportunity for misunderstanding. If you were doing all this strictly in English, and even in the Greek, it's not like it's easy. No, again, there was one book I read, this guy said, he called Ephesians the Waterloo of interpreters. Well, you know what that means, don't you? That's where most of them meet their end. But let's hope it won't kill me. Let's hope he's wrong about that. Well, his digression actually consists of three sentences. The first extends from verse 2 through verse 7. So again, another fairly long sentence, not as long as the first one, and he's toning it gradually down. But these are still fairly lengthy and complex things. The second extends from verse 8 through verse 12. And the third sentence is the shortest of them all. It's in verse 13. It ends the digression, which forms the explicit conclusion to Paul's thoughts. And this is seen in the inferential statement in that verse that is introduced by Dio there, where he's making an inference or a summary, drawing a conclusion here. Therefore, for Paul will resume his initial thought from verse 1 in verse 14. And this is clearly marked by the repetition of the phrase tuto charon. Again, of this grace or of this consideration for this reason, and again, it goes back even there, reaches back to chapter 2. That's the reasoning behind why he's going to pray for them. Five, normally a digression is used to deal with another subject that is relevant, but one that is not logically necessary to the flow of thought. However, most acknowledge that any digression is motivated by some passion or concern that prompts the author to elaborate. Generally speaking, if a guy's writing a treatise or a letter or this or that, and he digresses and goes off on something, it's important to him. Now, the audience has to figure out, well, one, why is he doing it, and what's the importance? That's what the reader has to figure out. But the fact that this digression lasts in verses 2 through 13 means it's fairly lengthy. And so it stands out. And interpreters have pointed, no, this stands out. Now, they don't necessarily know why it's here. But I think it's pretty clear as to why it's here. And we can deal with that here. Six, while many have concluded that the entire epistle is somewhat of an enigma, this particular digression has left interpreters puzzled about the nature and purpose of it, its logical connection to the content around it, and how it relates to the epistles as a whole, to the whole letter. How does this fit in with it? Well, at this point in church history, most scholars simply view the digression as a defense of Paul's apostolic ministry, which is similar to the ones found in other letters. And we do know that in some of these other places, now I do not think that that's what it is. I don't think he's here merely trying to defend his ministry. I mean, that's going to be included in it, but that's not, I don't think, his purpose. He's not here trying to vindicate himself or vindicate his office or his function in it. But in the Galatians, it's pretty clear. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me, Galatians 1:11 here, is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, and how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. And see, when you get into this, you can tell Paul is at some level providing an apologetic, a defense of the ministry and why he is doing what he's doing. And so in verse 16, he says, verse 15, but God, when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I didn't go find out, hey, well, you guys think I'm okay. Paul knew what the revelation was. He knew what the content was. Paul was very comfortable in moving ahead without, quote, the sanction of the greater apostles in Jerusalem. And so he didn't immediately run there to get human's approval for what he's doing. Even believers that are oriented at some level, obviously they're apostles, they're leaders in the church. But he didn't feel the need to get there okay at that point. That he was comfortable enough that he knew where the material came from, what the material was, and that this was all a part of God's eternal plan. But you can tell he's defending himself. I didn't immediately consult, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia. And then 3 years later, I finally went up to Jerusalem. But he's in no big hurry to get there. That's pretty evident. So we know that he spent that 3 years, is presumed that he spent that 3 years in Arabia learning doctrine individually by himself from the Lord. Again, whether the Lord was manifesting himself, it was most likely, I would think, done through the Spirit. But we know he did visibly appear to him on the Damascus Road. Well, that we do know. Also, 2 Corinthians, and we're not going to read all of that because that whole two chapters there is essentially devoted to the defense of Paul's apostolic ministry and why the Corinthians, well, they're maladjusted, unfortunately, but why they needed to orient to this. And as he says in verse 2, I ask so that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us. See, you can tell he's talking about attacks that he's heard or attacks that have come to him. Whether he's heard about it, whether he's been the object of it, whatever it is. That we walk, who regard us as if we walk strictly according to the flesh. And as Paul will point out, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. We are fighting on a front that is spiritual. And so these are powerful, and these are the doctrines of the faith. It is the teaching of doctrine, sound teaching in the inner man, the Word of God taking up residence, ultimately to form the indwelling of Christ. So that you, as a believer, more closely reflect God in everything you do. At first, starting right here with what we think. If our thinking's not correct, obviously we're not going to reflect God very well overtly or verbally. But the thinking has to be correct first. And he tells him in verse 7, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so are we. And you can tell that statement's got a little bit of oomph behind it. You want to stand up and tell me you're a part of Christ's body? Well, so am I. And it sounds a little bit defensive. And not that Paul's being defensive, but I'm saying it's pretty evident that he's having to defend himself. Something he doesn't like to have to do. And in all of his letters, really, this one in Corinthians is the most extensive of the apostolic defense. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2. So we find these in other places. So to say that this is a defense of Paul's ministry is not totally foreign, but I don't think that's what it's, I don't think that's the emphasis here. But just as we have been approved to be entrusted by God with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a covering for greed, a pretext to cover the fact that we're really greedy. We're here to get rich off of you. That's why we're here. God is witness. The word of God, you know, is alive and expensive. You're telling them that kind of stuff. But Paul never did that. See, we try to avoid that too. We don't do that. And he once again asserts, we did not seek glory from men, from you or others. We might have asserted our authority, but we didn't, he says. And we proved to be gentle. See, this is an apologetic. This is a defense of the way he conducted himself. And so again, when people look into Ephesians, they think, well, that's what he's doing here too. He's defending himself. Well, 8, although the digression does contain some explanatory features, it does acknowledge that he became an apostle by God's choice. It does not contain elements that Paul had used in other places when he was defending his ministry. Paul does refer to the revelation given to the apostles and prophets. But he does not go on to offer any defense or justification for his right to be included in that group. He just states it as a fact. And he knows he's a part of that group, and the Ephesians would be able to figure that out. But he just acknowledges that these people were the recipients of God's mystery doctrines, and that he was one of them. But he doesn't try to defend it in any way, just makes a statement of fact. That's very much different than offering a defense for your behavior or your conduct or the way you ran your ministry or any of that. Well, B, further, there is no indication. I haven't seen any interpreter even suggest that anyone in Ephesus was attacking Paul's right to be in the office. Now, that's not to say that Paul didn't have enemies in Ephesus and Rome and Corinth and other places. We know that he did. But it doesn't appear, there's nothing in the letter. And this is, again, one of the things that we pointed out in the introduction that makes Ephesians somewhat more difficult, is that there's no obvious reason that he's writing. There's no church problem that we're told about. And normally, I mean, of course, he was writing. Some of his writings, you can see, like, say, in Thessalonians, there, 2 Thessalonians, he clearly is writing about these church members who won't work a job, who won't support themselves. He spends some time on that. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, some of his writing there is directed, as we know, toward the incestuous Corinthian. We know that, and of course in Corinthians, you just go from one problem to the next. It's just a freaking laundry list of things that Paul has to address. Whether it's the incestuous Corinthian, believers suing each other, dragging each other to court, whether it's abuse of the spiritual gifts, failures in marriage and all of that, just on and on and on. Failures at the Lord's table, they had a bunch of them. Failure to orient to authority, rejection of Paul's apostolic authority over them. It was one thing after another with those people. But again, you can sense in that letter, particularly 2 Corinthians even more, that Paul's having to defend his activity, why he's doing what he's doing. And the defense of the ministry there. So there's no indication anyone was attacking his right or that anyone was questioning his apostolic credentials. There's just no evidence of that. So again, if one argues that Paul's defending himself, the argument kind of has to come out of silence because we don't have any real proof. See, there is nothing in the section that would provide the substance of any such criticism that is found, say, in Paul's defense in 2 Corinthians. We looked at chapter 1 there, or chapter 10. We can look, I should probably have gone on, looked at 11 there. But chapter 10, verse 10. For they say, and one of the things you can see why he's being attacked, he talks about his opponents and the nature of their attacks. What they're coming at him with. They say, his letters are weighty and strong. But his personal presence is unimpressive. And his speech is contemptible. Well, let such a person consider this. That if you think I'm different when I'm writing letters than I am in real life, get a grip. Because I'm not. And if you think these wet letters are weighty and strong, you wait till I come there and find out what's weighty and strong. And of course, Paul didn't want to do this. No interpreter, no communicator that I know of worth his salt has any desire for this at all. Again, generally speaking, you want to just teach. Everybody comes in. They're nice. They listen. They apply. And then you just go on. You don't have to spend time defending the ministry or this is why we're doing this way. And all of that. You want people just to get it? How wouldn't this be wonderful? See, here's the ideal. You get saved. You come to class and you grow just like this. No deviations. You just you hit the maturity adjustment. You just keep going. You crack the maturity barrier and then you're out there in ultra, ultra, ultra super grace, which is not anything I believe in, by the way. So I'm being facetious. But the fact is, that's the ideal right there. If you ask, okay, what would you like? Well, this isn't the way it works. You know, believers hear the doctrine. Well, they try to gainsay it sometimes. Well, I know that's true, but I don't like it because it goes against what I want to do. So I kind of don't want to hear that. Or they don't want to apply it when they do find out about it. It's true, but I don't want to apply it and all of this. And so, you know, the structure actually is more like this, you know, that you're dealing with. And here's my little group and they're all there. And so hopefully we can get, though, to the level of acceptability where we grow, beyond all that. That's the idea. But again, there's no evidence here that anybody's attacking Paul. There's nothing in the letter even that suggests that. So to say that this is a defense to me seems misplaced. And then see, there is nothing in the section that would provide the substance, again, of any such criticism, as found in his letter to the 2 Corinthians, there in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, that last one I was looking at. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who are desiring an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. See, people were running around saying, I'm just like Paul. I teach like Paul. I've got the same doctrines, the same spirit. And yet, of course, there was this conflict that existed. And James says the wisdom that's characterized by conflict is not spiritual. It's earthly wisdom. It's earthly, natural. It's demonic. And so Paul says, I'm going to continue my defense if I have to. I'm going to continue my lifestyle too, which included, of course, not taking money from the Corinthians. And some of them used that against him. See, he won't take money from you. He doesn't think you're a legitimate church. Really? That's why? No, that's not why. But don't let any good, when you've got your detractors out there, they don't have to be confused by the facts. They can engage in all manner of hyperbole, ad hominem attacks, everything they can think of to try to take Paul down. But he points out such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostle of Christ. And this isn't surprising, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan's got several different approaches he can use, but one of them is, I'm here to help you. Please let me help you. I'm kind, I'm nice, I look good. So there, it's not surprising, again, if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Whose end will be according to their deeds? This is the good thing Paul knows again, the deeds are what's going to be judged. It's not going to be their talk. It's not going to be their boasts. It's going to be their deeds that are evaluated. That's the same for all of us at the Bema Seat. None of us have any advantage at that level. It's all going to be, what did you do with your time? And what are we supposed to be doing with our time? Wasting the hell out of it. Oh no, redeeming it. We are to buy it back and use it as God wants us to. And make the applications that come before us. So therefore, while this section deals with Paul's ministry, it is not a defense of such. 9, Paul's digression deals with Paul personally. It begins with the matter of his commission, the revelation of God's mystery, and his responsibility to communicate the contents of God's mystery. Now, we know that the mystery of God, of course, and there are a number of aspects that comprise the totality of the giant mystery, and that all these mysteries are to be resolved and found and understood in Christ, that he is the supreme mystery in God's plan. This is where it's all located. This is where it's all done. And now, he'd been talking about, of course, in chapter 2, we know the specific aspect of the mystery he's talking about is the formation of the church. And now, in the formation of the church, this new humanity, we move into a new dispensation, a new period of history in which God's working. He does not operate in necessarily by the same exact operating principles he did in previous dispensations. The operative principles are different in God's household. And while people go to great lengths in all of this, you got dispensationalists, and you know, you get into the group of hyper-dispensationalists. It's just simple enough to understand that you had the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel, the church age, and the millennium. And those are essentially your four big dispensations. And to break these down into much smaller things. First, by its very nature, a dispensation is a lengthy period of time. I heard one time a theme said, if you understand the dispensation of the life of Christ, what? The life of Christ wasn't a dispensation. That's completely bogus. It's not even close to true. First, he only lived about 35 or 36 years. And secondly, what was the new operative principle there that wasn't governing the age of Israel? There isn't any. There wasn't any. He functioned, he was born under the law and lived under that. So the age of, this is from Adam up until the Mosaic law. The giving of the Mosaic law is the dividing line. People may want to say, well, Abraham was the first Jew and that begins a new dispensation. No, it does not. And the reason is because in a change of dispensation, there has to be a change of priesthood. And this was characterized by the family priesthood. This is characterized by the Aaronic priesthood. This one's characterized by the royal priesthood. This one, we're going to have to watch and see exactly what all's going to unfold there. And how that'll all be characterized. There's very little we know about the millennium. I mean, we know that Jesus will be ruling from Jerusalem. We know that the earth will be restored apparently to, if not pre-fall conditions, very close to it. That longevity is going to increase. The world's going to be changed dramatically. Well, of course, it's going to have to be changed dramatically because there ain't going to be much left of it following Daniel's 70th week. All that. But so you have, again, generally speaking, the Mosaic Law here to Pentecost. That's the dividing line there. The rapture is the dividing line here. And then you're back into, as we know, this little section here, the 7 years, which goes really with the age of Israel. That this is technically the church age is a parenthesis. The age of Israel will continue. The 490-year prophecy there out of Daniel 9. So 10 here, the key to interpreting this section and why Paul digresses is found in the opening and closing statements. And these form a bit of an inclusio, which is a literary device in which an author will deal with something and then go through the bulk of what he's wanting to say and then close with a very similar thought to alert the audience that I'm summing up my initial thinking here. So it's found in the opening and closing statements, both of which deal with the matter of Paul's imprisonment, and which must be considered in light of what he has written to this point in Ephesians. All he has given us is, he hasn't really discussed his condition or his part in this at all, other than just briefly at the beginning. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. And then he doesn't really mention himself again until now. Why now? Why bring up now? Why Paul? And as we'll see, he's provided all this information regarding the power of God, the love of God, the formation of the church, the headship of Christ, the church as his body, a bunch of information that had not been really, that I can tell, Paul had not dealt with it at this level prior to this. Or if he had, it's not, we don't have an extant document. He didn't deal with this matter of the church at this length in Romans. He did deal with it some, but not like this. So this is all very instructive. Well, 11, Paul has provided an excellent overview of this issue. And why Paul, Gombas has rather, I'm sorry. And why Paul feels the need to address the matter of his imprisonment at this point. This is out of a PhD thesis, Divine Warfare and the Argument of Ephesians. And more as I'm reading and more as I get into the book, the power emphasis on all of this cannot be underestimated. That what we're looking at here is a document that stresses the inherent power that God has to work within the believer and within the church, and where that power is leading. And if we're not experiencing that power, why? These are issues that we will have to deal with. So, A, it is something of human nature to wonder what it means. When someone of Paul's spiritual stature is arrested and treated as an enemy of the state. We'd all wonder. That's just human nature, okay? Even if you don't jump to the wrong conclusion, you'd still have to wonder. Well, B, there are several potential misconceptions that might arise among those who had heard about Paul's imprisonment. The first is that Paul was really not an apostle of Christ, and his message was not true. That would be the most rigorous and violent of the attacks. That he's just absolutely a fake. That this has happened because Paul's a fraud. And now he's been exposed. You know, Epstein, Weinstein. Why are all these Steens getting exposed all the time? But it's been, you know, the pyramid scheme, the Ponzi scheme's up. They've seen you for what you are now. Madoff. And so some people look at this and say, yeah, that could be why this happened. This exposes Paul as a fraud. Well, see, the second is that Paul may have been an apostle, but his arrest demonstrates that God was not pleased with him and removed him from his service. That's another potential line of thinking. And again, these potential lines of thinking are somewhat contingent upon your preconceived views, too, on your theological grid and on your understanding of God's plan and also on your view of Paul himself. And the fact is, as we know, by the end of Paul's life, he was pretty much alone. He had been abandoned by most everybody. And there were very few people that he could count on for loyalty. You don't see more than maybe a half dozen names in 2 Timothy there when he's discussing his impending departure. But he does mention the ones who applied and who were doing what they were supposed to be doing. But they weren't many. And let me tell you this. People say, well, yeah, I'd really like to meet Paul. Well, you might not. Paul might not have been quite as likable as you might want to think. Paul was a guy, obviously one of the things that becomes very evident in Acts, Paul was very no-nonsense when it came to the ministry. And for instance, when John Mark abandoned him after one time, Paul wasn't willing to give him a second chance. He wasn't going to take him with him again. And this created a big rift even within the church there because of Barnabas. But Barnabas was related to John and Mark. And so, you know how it is. Blood's thicker than doctrine. Sometimes it is, shouldn't be. But that's the way it is sometimes. Blood's thicker than doctrine. Well, it shouldn't be. Doctrine's really supposed to have the emphasis, supposed to have the priority. So, again, well, so maybe Paul is bad and I didn't like him to start with, so this is probably all fine. This is probably what I expected. He wasn't that likable as an apostle. And apparently Paul was not a very big guy. He couldn't see very well. There were some inherent problems that he faced even just in his personal appearance. And I don't think he says those things lightly. His personal appearance is unimpressive. His speech is contemptible. I don't think they were uttering those complaints against him, those attacks, lightly. The third reason deals with what he had just taught in the first chapter regarding the power of God and the believer. Why now does Paul turn to this? Well, he has just told us in chapter 1 that the believer has access, and he wants them to understand all this, of course. He prays for them. He starts his prayer. I pray that that God in verse 17 is where he actually begins it. But in verse 19, the third thing he wants them to know is what is the surpassing magnitude of his power toward us who believe. And you could really even translate this the infinite magnitude because we're dealing with omnipotence here. The power of God in the inner man. Now, some people look at this strictly to some extent from a more external perspective. Well, if God's power isn't working in me, then everything should go fine in my life. No, that does not follow, unfortunately. And that's what Paul's whole argument here is. God's power is still quite operative in me, even though it looks bad on the surface. Do not be confused by this stuff. But this power is still operative and real. If Paul taught all this here, the greatness of his power toward us who believed, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. How much power does that take? We don't have the earthly power now at all to do this. We cannot generate life. We cannot restore life. That power is beyond the human capabilities. Only God can do that. God controls life and death, whether people like it or not. Well, E. Paul had just recently taught about the reality of the mighty working of God in Christ, whose exaltation over the spiritual powers that opposed him demonstrates his cosmic lordship over all things. So this begs the question, kind of. Well, if the power of God's so great, why are you in prison? Are these contradictory issues here? Does this pose a problem theologically? Well, no, it does not. This gets into some of the human viewpoint of earthly ways of looking at things. Well, God's servants will always have everything go good for them. You read verses like, I've never seen this, the seed of the righteous. I've never seen the righteous go hungry or his seed begging bread. So if you're hungry and you missed a meal or something, well, God's obviously not for you. Well, no, we wouldn't think that. Hopefully you wouldn't think that. That's an extreme conclusion to jump to, but... the fact is, when you see things like this, you think, well, okay, things ought to go smoothly for God's people. No. No, because of the environment, for one thing, we find ourselves in. We're behind enemy lines. That's a big issue. Well, Paul follows this again, by acknowledging that he is in prison, again, which is normally viewed as a shameful thing. And one might serve to discourage his followers. Well, this leads one to wonder about the exaltation of Christ, the incomparable power of God, and the believer's exaltation to the heavenly places in Christ, and how all that results in his only apostle to the Gentiles being imprisoned. This doesn't seem on the surface consistent. And that's what Paul's here to do, is to reassure the Ephesians. This is all consistent with God's eternal plan. God knew about all this from eternity past, up to it, including my blunder in going to Jerusalem and my several year imprisonment. God knows about all this. And God's using this. His plan is being advanced in spite of this. It's not being thwarted because of it. And so we have nothing to be ashamed of. Our apostle, hey, where's your spiritual leader? Prison. Well, that doesn't sound good on the surface. So our spiritual leader's imprisoned. So there's a lot of ways you could go with that. Many of them bad. And many spins you can put on it. Again, most of them bad. So if all of this is so true, how is it that Paul isn't any better off than he is, one might ask. So if Christ, H, has been exalted to the supreme position of power, authority, and supremacy in the universe, why is his chosen representative apparently defeated and humiliated? Now, if you notice any parallel, was there any other life in the world where this happened? Where the actual agent of God was apparently defeated and humiliated? Oh, let's see, was it Jesus? Yes, this is an exact parallel, and Paul sees that this works out very often in the lives of believers like it worked out in the life of Christ. It's not all fun and games, and it's not all easy, and it's difficult. And if you're not willing to suffer, arm yourselves with the purpose of suffering, Peter says. If you're not willing to suffer, forget it. You're never going to make it, because the rigors of this are too much for most people. And so they opt for, and again, we live in Babylon where everybody takes the easy way out. It's all about the money and the details anyway. And Funsville, that's what's important. So if Christ has all of this, why is Paul in such a position? So one must acknowledge that on the surface, this does not appear to be a victory, but a conspicuous and public defeat at the hands of the spiritual powers that have been theoretically conquered. So Caird concurs and points out that Paul's imprisonment might give the impression that he was the victim, not the victor, over the powers and institutions of the old world order. That's out of Paul's letters to Philippians and Colossians and all of that. So, and again, then there's no argument for me. I agree, on the surface, this looks bad. But is it in fact bad? That's where we have to dig a little deeper. And we'll have to wait until second session because our time is up. So we'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. Let's pick up here at about 5 after.